The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, February 15, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 3, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To these, speaking of the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering, to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And then we'll skip over that brief account of the ascension of the Lord and then pick up at verse 12. Then they, that is the 11 apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, Brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. Now, picking up Peter's words again, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. And let another man take his office. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who had accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Let's once again ask for God's help as we come to his word. Father, very simply, we need your help to give us strength. Strengthen my voice, strengthen my body, strengthen our spirits, that we might understand the truth, that I might articulate that truth, that we might obey the truth. Please, Lord, come and continue with us as we continue now to worship you by the studying of your holy word. Hear us as we cry to you in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been said that anticipation is half the fun. And I've already said that this first chapter is full of anticipation or expectations. Jesus has risen. He makes reference to promises that have been made by the Father and Jesus. He has told us that the Father has certain times and seasons under his authority. And then we read of his ascension back into heaven. It is a time in which there is great expectation and anticipation. And as I've also mentioned, that anticipation and expectation fills this section in that it tells us a lot of the themes, or several of the main themes, that Luke is going to unfold. Now, whether God had so orchestrated Luke that he had a mind that could put things together in such a way that as he began to write his second book here called the Book of Acts, he just knew intuitively, this is how I was going to write this, and so these are how things are going to fall out. Or whether he's like many of the rest of us, that after we write our paper, we go back and write our introductions and say, oh yeah, that's what I wanted to say. So that's what I said, and we put our introductions down, and we write those to say, this is what I'm about to say. Well, regardless of how Luke actually composed this document, the fact of the matter is the Spirit of God worked in him in such a way that this opening chapter sets the stage and gives us some leading lines of thought for the rest of this particular book. And so, anticipation's half the fun. So I hope you're all having at least half fun as we anticipate what's happening. Because many of us, I know when we turn to the book of Acts, one of the first things that we really get excited about is, what's he going to say about tongues in chapter 2? When the Spirit comes, what are we going to see there? And everything in us wants to get to the exciting part, right? Well, this is kind of the excitement, if you will, of laying the foundation for a building. You know, some people get real excited about that. I know there's a few men here that get excited about seeing that kind of foundation work being done. But when you're just moving around a bunch of dirt, digging a bunch of holes and pouring some concrete, maybe putting some block, I mean, you're putting foundation, it's like, okay. You know, the exciting part's when they put the frame up and put the siding on and put the inside together. And wow, you say, wow, it's, things start happening. This is exciting. This is someplace I can live. And we get excited about that. And then we think, forget all about the foundation that was laid originally. Well, chapter 1 is foundation work. It's foundation blocks. And it's setting the stage for us. And it may not be the most exciting part of the book, but it's a necessary part of the book. And so I hope that God helping us, we can get into this chapter again this evening and draw out some more practical and profitable lessons from it. The first thing we looked at was the connections. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, the connections between this book and in particular Luke's other gospel, and that statement about how he wrote his gospel in Luke chapter 1 verses 1 to 4. Then we began looking at the second main heading called, which I've entitled, Expectations. And we looked at the first expectation. Expect to hear a lot about Jesus in this book. Acts is a messianic history. Luke summarizes Jesus' earthly ministry. Luke describes Jesus' resurrection ministry here in these opening verses. Luke emphasizes Jesus' ascension to his place at the right hand of God in these opening verses. There are three key words which I didn't highlight before, but to try to summarize some of the things which we need to understand as to why we should expect to see a lot of Jesus here in this book. Three simple words: Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus appears 69 times in the book of Acts. Lord appears 107 times, and Christ 25 times. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, just notice something of how this phrase, these words, all three appear in a very summarizing way of some of the important themes from this book. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Another summary in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. We read in Acts 10:36 that this Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Acts, brethren, Acts is a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Martin was speaking with me on the phone this week, and he mentioned a quote, which I'd hoped he'd have sent me by now, so I'll just give you the summary of it, because he didn't tell me. I didn't get a chance to send it to me. But it was a quote that spoke of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to us with his bride on his arm. And we see that being displayed in the book of Acts. If you say you love Jesus, then you must love his bride, for his bride comes on his arm. And that's what we're seeing in the book of Acts, is something of Jesus and his bride walking arm in arm. But then, now we come this evening to some new material. Our second expectation number two, expect to read a lot about the Holy Spirit. Ah, it didn't surprise anybody, did it? I just thought, wow, I just wowed you, right, with that one. No, you expected that. When we come to the book of Acts, many have said in the past it should not be called the Acts of the Apostles, but probably the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that's another title that is sometimes given to this book. I'm going to put it this way. It's pneumatic. That's the Greek word for spirit, pneuma, made into an adjective. Pneumatic history. We have messianic history and pneumatic history. Now, notice with me some of the introductory verses. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, we see the Spirit being introduced. We've already seen him actually introduced in verse 2 in the ministry of Jesus, after he, that is Jesus, had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen by the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, the Spirit involved in the ministry of Jesus. We then read in verse 4 and 5 that the Holy Spirit is going to play a dominant role in this book. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, and you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 25 and verse 49, Jesus had already recorded the words of Jesus where he said, behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. You are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. It's here in Acts that Luke records for us that power that is to be given to them is not an impersonal ability that's being given to them. It is a personal power. It is a person who will be with them, who will empower them. We read again in chapter 1 and verse 8 of this empowering by the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is the promise. They'll receive power. This power will come to them by the divine agent who will himself empower them, that is, the Holy Spirit. And so this is, at the very outset, something we're expected to see, the working of the Spirit empowering his people to do what they're called to do. But then there's an interesting phrase here, because it says there's a promise of the Father. This is something the Father had promised. Now, what promise is that? Well, there's some help, I believe, we can find in Acts chapter 2. If you'll turn there, Acts chapter 2, when we see this promise being fulfilled, We see in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, a quotation from Joel, the prophet Joel. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And the quote goes on. And here's a quote where God says, "I am going to pour forth my spirit on my people. This is something I'm going to do." Now notice with me how Peter introduces this quote, for he says of what has just taken place, and we'll come to all of this. I'm only pointing out the fact that this is part of, I believe, the answer to what promise is being referenced here. We read in verse 16, Peter saying, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." Now, a professor of mine in Old Testament biblical theology, and at this point New Testament biblical theology, pointed out that the ASV has some very simple words that help us understand this promise. In the ASV it reads, Peter says, "This," that is what you've just seen, what you've just heard, what you've just experienced, "this is that." So what Joel said, he says, you want to know what Joel's talking about? This is it. This is that. And so that's part of the promise. He had promised to pour out his spirit. God had said this is what he would do. And we see it coming to pass. But it says, again, in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that the promise that they are to wait for what the Father had promised. And then there's a quote of Jesus' words, "which you heard from me." Well, when did Jesus make such a promise? Well, I think here again, we're going to go back upstream. Remember the illustration I used of the four ponds of the four Gospels feeding four streams that give us this lake called the Book of Acts. We're going to make our way back upstream a little bit farther than we had before, because we're going to go clear back to John chapters 14, 15, and 16 to see where Jesus in his upper room discourse comforts his people with that ever-comforting doctrine called the Trinity. Now, that's not necessarily where I would have gone if I wanted to comfort some people who were concerned about me leaving them. But Jesus says, this is what you need to understand. You need to understand something about the Father. You need to understand something about me, the Son. And you need to understand something about the Spirit. And notice how he makes these promises regarding the Spirit. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. I'm just going to jump in at different places, make very few comments to hit these various passages. "I will ask the Father," excuse me, that's verse 16, verse 15, "if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." You know the word, the Greek word, paraclete. One to come alongside, one to comfort, one to strengthen, one to encourage. "That he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Here's a promise from the Son regarding the Spirit. He promises that this Spirit is there's going to be the Spirit of truth who will abide with them and in them at the request of Jesus of his own Father. Drop down a few verses in verses 25 to 26. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Here is the promise of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit sent from the Father, who will come and be their instructor, who will come and be their reminder and help them understand and know the things that Jesus had said. Jumping over to chapter 15, verses 26 to 27. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. That is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus says, I'm going to pray, or I'm going to send to you the Spirit, and he will be with you, and he is the Spirit of truth, and he will take and reveal to you about me. He will proceed from the Father, but he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also. You see how that language finds its way into Luke's very words as well, or very similar to Luke's words in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that when they receive the Spirit, they will be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, chapter 16, verses 4 to 15, and here some of the most important words. In verse 7, the Paraclete will come only after Jesus leaves. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, he will send him to you. You want this Spirit, this Paraclete, this one who's going to be a helper? Then I have to leave. And in part, on my departure, he will come, he will be sent, this one who is the Spirit of truth, this one who will always be with you, this one who will abide in you, this one who will instruct you, this one who will be your comforter. In verses 8 through 11, the Paraclete will make their ministry effectual. When this one comes, he says, and he, that is this helper, the Paraclete, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. They're going to be sent out as witnesses. They're going to be sent out as those who have to bring the gospel to a dead world, to Jews who hated Jesus and put him to death. Why in the world would they have any encouragement to tell these Jews who crucified Jesus about this Jesus being raised from the dead? Because the Spirit's going to come along and convict people of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. He will make their ministry an effectual ministry. Without him, they're powerless to change anybody. This is one of the things that, as we see the Holy Spirit being mentioned at the beginning, we're going to see him at times doing this very work throughout the book of Acts. And we're going to be studying and learning about the Holy Spirit and how he works. And then in verses 12 to 15, we have the Paraclete, or the Helper, the Spirit of truth, guiding them into all truth. That is, inspiring them and enabling them to know the truth. And he will carry on this ministry in verses 12, 15 of the revelation that Jesus had begun. Look how it said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, Jesus says. And he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said to you that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. He's going to help you understand more fully me and my will and my revelation. So it's not surprising then, is it, that when we look at the book of Acts, with these kind of promises and with this kind of mention at the beginning that the Spirit is, that promise is going to be fulfilled. It's not surprising then to find that 54 different times the third person of the Godhead is mentioned by name in the book of Acts. Now, just so you get an idea how to compare that. Paul is mentioned 132 times by name. Peter is mentioned 56 times by name. 41 times he's called the Holy Spirit. Twice he's called God's Spirit, or my Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit. But the phrase that I think captures really an important element here that we need to see right at the outset is chapter 16 and verse 7. So if you just want to look there briefly with me, Acts chapter 16 and verse 7. Look at the name that is given to the Spirit on this occasion. Paul describing, or Luke describing how Paul was going about his ministry. We read in verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. The Spirit of Jesus. This is the Spirit of the one whom they loved, whom they pinned all their hopes upon, who died for them. And it's His Spirit who is guiding the Apostle Paul. Paul picks up this language, and then in his letters, he uses similar language to describe the Spirit of Christ dwelling in each and every believer. The Spirit of the Son dwelling within us, enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit of Jesus Christ being in part the means or the agent by which He is delivered. You see, he recognized that the Spirit was very much active in His ministry and in the life of His people. So we come to the book of Acts. Again, this is just expectations. I'm just throwing out seeds. I'm not answering all the questions. I'm not trying to get all of the answers. I just want you to see this is what we ought to expect. We ought to expect to see Jesus and learn lots about Jesus. We ought to expect to learn a lot about the Holy Spirit. Acts is about the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. So you ask yourself a question, or somebody makes the comment that they were led by the Spirit to do something. Well, you say, well, you know what? I've read through the book of Acts recently, and I don't remember seeing anything like that in the book of Acts. Can you show me somewhere in the Bible where the Spirit did that for somebody? What does a Spirit-empowered ministry look like? Well, this book will help to frame a picture for us of what that kind of ministry will look like. And that's far more than just understanding or having a right understanding about speaking in tongues. And just so you all know, I'm still a cessationist, right? I don't believe the tongues are for today. But the fact of the matter is, we need to understand something about the fact that this is the way the Spirit works. And as we go through this, we should learn something about what a Spirit-empowered ministry looks like. Years ago, I was up in Canada, and it was a time when the Toronto Blessing was going on. For those of you who remember the Toronto Blessing, it was a church near the airport in Toronto, and there were just thousands of people flocking to this place all week long, and they were going in very tense and very upset and very frustrated people, and they were coming out, oh, so at peace and with joy. And I was visiting a friend, and this friend asked me, hey, you want to go down to Toronto and see what's going on down there? I said, no. He said, but don't you want to learn maybe something about what the Spirit might be doing there? No. And I told him, I said, this is a little phrase that I learned years ago. We do not determine truth by experience, but we judge experience by truth. And I don't see anywhere in my Bible where the Spirit makes people laugh till they're happy, or where He makes them bark like dogs. That's not the work of the Spirit. The Spirit gets blamed for a lot of things. And in part, brethren, what we're going to learn from the book of Acts is some helpful principles, some helpful pictures, some helpful understanding as to what the Spirit actually does do when He comes and empowers men to do the work that He's called them to do. And so we're going to expect to read a lot about the Holy Spirit. Third expectation. Expect to read a lot about the apostles. Now again, this is not too difficult to understand. I'll get through this relatively quickly, but there's some principles here I want us all to see. It's an apostolic history. Again, from that very early chapter, in chapter 1, we saw in verse 2 that it was the apostles to whom Jesus was speaking. These are the ones to whom he presented himself alive. These are the ones whom he gathered together. These are the ones whom he reminded about the promise. These are the ones whom he commanded. These are the ones whom he told would be, or stated would be, his witnesses. These are the ones whom he's chosen, it says in verse 2. We're talking about a chosen group, chosen explicitly, chosen specifically by Jesus. We could have read, if we'd gone back to Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, about a day when he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he named apostles. And he gave them this special place called apostles, a special office. Paul helps us understand the foundational place that these apostles have. And this is something else we need to keep in mind as we come to the book of Acts. The apostles have a unique and foundational place. They are chosen by Jesus, and they are the foundation stones of the church. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He's talking about the church coming together and taking shape there in Ephesians chapter 2. The apostles, then, are foundation stones for the church. And they are specifically chosen by Jesus, and they are particularly and especially commissioned by Jesus. Again, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, it speaks of how he gave them orders, or he commissioned them, or he commanded them. We read in verse 3 how he gave them specific instruction during those 40 days regarding the kingdom, setting them, preparing them to fulfill their responsibilities. So what did he command them? What were these commands that he gave to them? Well, in the context of Acts chapter 1, when we read about the apostles, Jesus speaking to these specific ones, he set them apart and commanded them to stay in Jerusalem, right? That was the first and simplest command. It's right there in the text. He says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Again, we saw this a little while ago, that these words are also recorded in Luke's gospel, whether it's another time that he said it or it's a different statement of this same time. You are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. This is part of the commands that he gave to them. So he told them to stay there. And wonderfully, verses 12 to 14, which I'm going to cover right now, I'm actually going to make some progress here beyond the first 11 verses. Verses 12 to 14, we actually see they obeyed. Right? He said stay, and so they stayed. And so this is what we have. What did they do with that command? Well, it says they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. They returned. We read the same thing at the end of Luke's gospel, where he says they returned to the city. They returned with joy. And then we read on in verse 13 that they stayed. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. This was their residence where they gathered, evidently on a frequent basis. And we read in chapter 1, verse 13, that the 11 apostles are there. And that there's others who are there. Some of the women who were there, brethren who were there, Mary is there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, just another disciple. I won't say a lot about that, but that's pretty obvious. This is the last time she's ever mentioned. Just one of the crowd. And what did they do while they were there? Well, we read in Luke chapter 24, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it real quickly so we come back to this passage, but Luke 24, 52, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So one of the things they're doing is constantly going up to the temple or frequently going up to the temple and praising God. We read here, what are they doing? They were all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. One mind. My fellow elders know that I have two favorite words. One's a Hebrew word, chesed. One's a Greek word, hamathumadon. Say that a few times fast. Great word. Hamathumadon. It's the word that's used here. It's used several times in the book of Acts. It's only, I believe, used by Luke in the New Testament. Hamathumadon. Whether Luke or others use it, the fact the word means a unity of mind, a unity of purpose, a oneness that goes beyond just some superficial levels, but purpose, perspective, goal. They are all with this same depth and breadth of unity there in that upper room. And they are also marked by continually devoting themselves. They are there, committed, steadfastly attentive, one lexicon said about this word, continually devoted. Steadfastly attentive, giving unremitting care. To what? Preserving their lives? Preserving their shekels? Advancing their children in their educational pursuits? One mind with a depth and breadth of unity, diligently, unremittingly engaged in prayer, corporate prayer, in this one place where they came together and the church hasn't even been birthed yet. They prayed and they praised while they stayed. Their graces, certainly all of this speaks of the Spirit. So the Spirit's not inactive yet. It's not as though the Spirit's not there. He's producing all these graces. These things don't appear in people unless the Spirit's at work. But he hasn't been given yet in what we'll see to be an epic-changing event in chapter 2. But here's what we see them doing. They obeyed, and there they are, praising and praying. This is the command, return. This is the way they obeyed. They went and they stayed. There's also an implied command, or at least a suggestion of describing what they're going to be doing in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. I'm going to backtrack and lose a little ground here in my progress through the chapter, but chapter 1 and verse 8, and you shall be my witnesses. Now, this is just a statement of fact. It's not actually an imperative. It doesn't say you should be. Or you must be. He says you will be. Well, of course they're going to be witnesses. They walked with Jesus for 3 years. They saw him after his resurrection. They watched. They're going to watch him ascend into heaven. Of course they're witnesses. They saw it. They were perfectly suited to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. Witnesses to what God had done and what Jesus had done and to Jesus himself. They had seen his miracles. They had received his instruction. They had walked with him. They had lived with him. They were not having some mirage when they saw him there after his resurrection. This was the man they knew. And so they were well qualified to be witnesses. And that's not enough, though. He says, you know, you're still going to need the Spirit. But this is what, there's an implied directive here that this is how they're supposed to live their lives in this role as those who are witnesses. And I think one of the things that probably they needed to hear that there was the promise of the Spirit is because it says there will be witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. There's only 12 of them. There's only 11 of them at this point. Maybe there's 120, maybe there's others, but it's primarily focused on the 11. And the last time they heard something like this, being commissioned by Jesus to do a work, they were told explicitly, don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the Samaritans. And now it's all changing. Because you're going to go to the Gentiles, you're going to go to the Samaritans, you're going to go beyond. These are the commands. stay in Jerusalem. You will be my witnesses. But there's some more specific directives. And we really need to understand that here's where these pools really come into play. Because in Matthew chapter 28, in Mark chapter 16, in Luke chapter 24, and in John chapters 21 and 22, we have those resurrection appearances where Jesus was with his disciples, giving them commands, telling them what they were supposed to be doing. And I believe that that's in part what they're supposed to take, what we're supposed to understand when it says he commanded them by the Holy Spirit, the apostles whom he had chosen. He commanded them. He ordered them. And some of those orders are found in Luke 24, Matthew 28, Mark 16. So if we want to understand, then when I look at the apostles' work, what do you expect they're going to be doing? Are they going to be entrepreneurs coming up? You know, I think this would be a good way. Are they going to have team meetings and get all the apostles together and say, hey, let's chart out how we can do this ministry best? No. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says, Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What we're going to see in the book of Acts is how the apostles obeyed that command from Jesus. To make disciples under his lordship, under his direction. How he told them to teach all things that he had taught them. We're going to see them doing that. And baptizing. And we're going to say, well, how does that baptizing take place? Should this be? We're going to see some of that. We're going to see how the apostles are going to obey their Lord's commands. We're going to see Peter feeding the lambs, feeding the sheep, caring for the people of Jesus. We're going to see the apostles. Look back at Luke chapter 24, because here's the clearest description. Luke chapter 20, the fullest description of the kinds of commands that Jesus gave to his apostles, that we ought to expect his apostles to be obeying and fulfilling as they go about their duty. We read after these places where Jesus shows himself to them with irrefutable evidence. He says in verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. I think what Jesus at least is doing in part, or what would be the impact of that, or the impact of that upon the apostles is, you know what? Jesus thinks pretty highly of God's word. I think we better give a pretty high place to God's word. We're going to see that in the book of Acts, how they're constantly going back to God's word as the place where they find their text to preach from, guiding them in the steps that they're going to take and the things that they're going to do. But then he goes on, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. What things? The Christ suffering and rising again from the dead on the third day. And now, what are they supposed to do with this knowledge about who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished? Well, they're supposed to be part of that proclaiming of his name in all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem and outward. And so what are we going to see when we come to the book of Acts? We're going to see a lot of preaching. It's great. It's going to be easy for the preacher. Part of me is just going to say, I'm just going to read the text. And I'll just put the emphasis where I think Peter or Paul might have, and hopefully the sermons will come home. Well, I'll do a little bit more than that, but basically, there's going to be a lot of preaching going on in the book of Acts. That's what we ought to expect. Why? Because they're obeying Jesus. They're following his directives. And of course, it's all going to be done under the power of the Spirit. This is what I mean when I say we ought to expect to find a lot about the apostles here. And again, the importance of the 12 is seen in what happens at the end of Acts chapter 1. Now notice I said the 12 and not the 11. It's not sufficient that there be 11 apostles. There must be 12. And so the end of this introductory chapter in setting these groundwork, they say, you know what? We're this body who are gathered together to pray, but there's something missing. And so we see in these verses, verses 15 to 26, the need for a successor. There's a need for a successor. There's a vacancy on the apostolate. One of them is missing. Judas, you remember, is missing. We read that he had been counted among them. He was numbered with us. He was one of the 12. He has received a part or a place or a share in this ministry. In verse 13, there's only 11 mentioned. We've got to have a 12th. You just automatically think that way if you're thinking in terms of scriptural numbers, and especially if you're thinking in terms of the 12 apostles. We're used to saying the 12. So where is this one that's missing? Well, Judas is missing. Why is he missing? He's not missing because he's dead. Look down at verse 25. To occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. It's apostasy. That's why there's a vacancy. One of them turned aside. One of the 12, one of the favored, one of the chosen, one of the empowered, one of the favored has turned aside. From the very beginning, one has already apostatized. And his vacancy has been solidified, if you will, or sealed by his death. It came because of his apostasy. It's sealed by his death, a death which was a picture or which was a reality of judgment upon him. That comes from looking at Psalm 69 and verse 25. He went to his own place, and however much they try to play with the words, almost every one of the commentators comes back with the fact and says, you know, probably the clearest way to understand that is he went to judgment. He went to hell under the wrath of God. Psalm 69 that is quoted earlier, let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it. Peter uses this text to show that this is a judgment from God that came upon him because of his apostasy. There was no turning back. So there's a necessity because there's a vacancy, but there's also a necessity because there needs to be a replacement. And Peter, looking at the Old Testament, remembers Psalm 109 in verse 8, where he quotes, "Let another man take his office, take his place." You know what we've got here? Peter the Biblicist. Oh, Peter, you got to have a verse for everything, don't you? That's actually been thrown out as an accusation against people. Some notable ones that I could mention, but I won't. Oh, you've always got to have. Well, why not? If I can follow God's word, that's the best place to be, isn't it? And so Peter's looking at the word of God. Well, Peter, you were chosen. You're one of the 12, now one of the 11. You're obviously the leader of them all. You've been restored by a threefold statement of Jesus to your place among them. You're the obvious leader among them. Peter, just tell us what to do. Peter says, the Bible tells me how I'm supposed to lead you. So he goes back to his scriptures. He comes back to this word, these words. And he says, the general description that we read of David's enemies finds its clearest and most personalized and ultimate expression in this person named Judas. And the psalm that speak by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through David's mouth, these psalms tell us in another place that there is one who is to fulfill that office. So there's the need. So then what process do they use for selecting a successor? Well, we read in verses 21 and 22 the articulation of the qualifications. It is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Here are some of the foundational qualifications. Anybody says they're apostle, ask them these questions. Were you there during the ministry of Jesus during the time of John the Baptist? If you weren't, you ain't old enough to be an apostle. Were you there when the Lord raised from the dead and walked among us for 40 days? Did you see those convincing, irrefutable evidence from him? Were you there? Did you see it? Did this risen one stand before you and speak to you and call you? And then they aren't apostles. This is two of the foundational qualifications. You had to be there at that time. And so we read in chapter 1 and verse 23, we're introduced to the two candidates, two of those who met these qualifications, and probably the only two, for it doesn't say how many they should choose in the sense of who meet the qualifications. So two of them come forward, or are set forward, it says, so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabas, who was called Justus, and Matthias. They're the two. We're introduced to them, one with a long name, one with a short, simple name. How much did the body play in this? Well, we read the body did two things. They put them forward, verse 23a, and verse 24a, they prayed. That's what the body did. So how did the selection take place? Notice with me, verse 25. To occupy the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place, and they drew lots for them. Now, this wasn't just the flipping of a coin at the beginning of the Super Bowl, where you just take a random event and try to make something happen to make a decision you can't make. Right? So either one's equally positive. We'll just flip a coin and choose one of them. The casting of lots is an Old Testament practice. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This was a specific way that they would know the mind of God in difficult circumstances or in different circumstances. But here, So I don't know how they did it here. I don't know if they flipped a coin. I don't know if they put things in jars. I don't know if they put things in a lap. There's different commentators that say different things. None of them are willing to commit to anything. But they drew lots. They drew lots, though, after they did this. Notice verse 24 with me. You, Lord, and I made reference to this before in my last sermon. Notice verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time from the Lord, time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now, verse 24, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men. I'm convinced, at least, that they're praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because who chooses the apostles? Jesus does. He chose the 12 the first time, and they're looking to him again now. But notice what they say. You know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these you have chosen. Not will choose. Show us whom you've already selected. You've already made the decision. You've already got the one picked out. Show us which one it is. There's no vote that takes place. The Lord, the heart searcher, is sought. His mind is sought, and he chooses Matthias. And everybody thought, no, really? Are you sure? Maybe that was a mistake. Maybe it should have been, Joseph. What a great name. And he's got this other name, Barsabbas and Justice. This is the guy that they... No, Matthias is chosen. Jesus chose him. And there's nothing ever mentioned about it being a mistake. Paul is never included in the number 12 They speak about the 11 before. He's added to the number of the 11. He's a word only used here, never used anywhere else. So he's part of this number. He's ordained, elected, put in, whatever it is. He's selected in a special way. He's made part of the 12. The foundation stones have been established. No more groundwork. No successors. When James dies, nobody says, we need another one. Nope. Foundation stones are in place. He died in a faithful ministry. Nobody takes his place. The 12 have been set. Acts is about the Spirit-filled apostles of Jesus Christ fulfilling their role as apostles. Well, I'm out of time. There's some of the groundwork, some of the blocks, some of the things that we ought to anticipate, some of the things we ought to expect. Is it half the joy of thinking we're going to learn about Jesus? We're going to learn about the Spirit? And we're going to see the apostles, those who were foundational. The church is still apostolic, you realize. An apostolic church listens to the voices of the apostles. And it's not because we have successors to the apostles. It's because we have the words of the apostles. And so we're still an apostolic church, and we're going to listen to the apostles. We're going to watch them, and then we're going to listen to them as we, through our readings in Galatians now, we're hearing the apostle Paul speak to us as to how we ought to think about justification by faith alone and salvation by works and how we ought to manage some of those things. The apostles are yet speaking to us. Brethren, we really do have a very, very solid ground for what we do here at this church, and what any Christian church needs in order to have a faithful ministry. We don't need new marketing people from Madison Avenue. We don't need a lot of new innovative, technologically advanced people. What we need is foundation work. And we need to be set on the proper foundation, with the proper cornerstone being Jesus Christ, in order for a church to be pleasing to God. We have that in the Word of God. As we study the book of Acts, I hope that we'll, in a sense, kind of push back that filter and look at that foundation and say, ah, yes, that helps me understand why we do the things we do. What is the foundation of your life? Why do you do what you do? How do you make a decision as to whether or not this church or any church is the right church you ought to be a part of? I'll tell you one thing. You should be reading the book of Acts. That'll help you make that kind of decision. Do I see those things here? Now, I do need to say one thing before I close, because this is really important, and I'll come back to this, but I need to say it. Some of you already caught me on it at the door. You've already asked me. I thank you for it. You're great. It's excellent. The book, just because something happens in the book doesn't mean it needs to happen. I'm just saying anything we do should be found in the book. Not everything that found in the book of Acts is going to happen in our lives. And here I'm going to give you two big words, because I can't get away from them. I was trying to get away from them. I had somebody laugh at me for using them. I don't care. These two big words, and then they were reinforced by somebody that we all love telling me these words.
Bart, you have to put in these words.
I'm going to use them, right? That which is programmatic and that which is paradigmatic. As we come through the book of Acts, brethren, if you do anything, pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for me that I will make righteous decisions and righteous appropriate applications from the Word of God. Some things in this book are events and experiences which were part of redemptive history. They happened only once, or they happened during a particular time for a particular purpose, and they no longer have any specific place in our lives. And then there are those things which are normative. They're paradigmatic. They're a paradigm for us. There's normative history that we look at. It's repeatable. It's continuous. We ought to see this as something we should imitate. We'll come back and I'll explain further what I mean by those words. But just so you know, I know it's a transitional book. I know there's things that happen here that will never happen at Trinity Baptist Church, or at least I never expect anything like them to happen at Trinity Baptist Church as long as we're following this book. So may God help us to continue to grow as we study this book together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please guide us as we study your word together. Feed us upon your word. Help us to follow it carefully, to obey it like your apostles did for their specific directives that you gave to them. Help us to learn what from their lives applies to us. Help us to appreciate what you did in them that was unique to them. Help us, O God, to learn about your Spirit. Help us to appreciate that he is in us and with us even now. May he empower us and strengthen us to fulfill our duties as a church of Jesus Christ. So please, Lord, be with us in the days ahead and write your word upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.